good. And I want to talk just for a couple of minutes about the geography of Israel. I've wrestled a little bit with how much to actually spend on geography as we consider the Gospel of Mark. There's a map up here. But I do feel compelled to talk about it for at least just a few minutes anyway. So if you would turn back there to that map section. And I want you to find a map that's called the 12 Tribes of Israel. I think most of us have the same set of maps. Most of us do. And while you're turning, I'm going to let you know that I'm going to include a map kind of like this occasionally as we are studying through the Gospel of Mark. I think one of the most helpful things for me in understanding the Bible as a whole and is really understanding the geography of Israel, knowing where people are and where they're moving and how they're moving and why they're moving, I think adds a lot of flavor. It's sort of like knowing where things are in Spokane County. If I told you that I drove from Deer Park to Airway Heights, but 395 was closed and actually I had to be rerouted through Spokane Valley, a lot of you'd be like, oh, what's that about? Like, that's a long ways around. Well, what if I told you that Jews hated Samaritans so much that they would actually, when they were going from Galilee all the way down to Judea, they would skip Samaria, they would go all the way around out of their way. If you don't have a map in front of you or you don't know what I'm talking about, you wouldn't understand just how much the Jews hated the Samaritans. That added a couple of days to their journey. And so it's stuff like that that helps add some color and some flavor to our understanding of the Word of God. There are two maps that I think are probably the most helpful in us understanding the Old Testament and understanding the Gospels. There's the 12 Tribes of Israel map. And that's the map that I think most of you guys are looking at. And then there's another map that is called something like Palestine in the time of Jesus. So usually that one's a couple of pages back. Palestine in the time of Jesus. Now, here's the added difficulty of Israel's geography. The names change when you go from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So not only do you have to understand what testament you're in and, okay, where are we at in this? Where's the tribe of Asher? Where's the tribe of Gad? Then you flip to the New Testament, and most of that geography, at least the names of that, have changed. So it's doubly difficult. And so what I would really encourage you to do as you are reading through the Old Testament, as you're reading through the Gospels, is actually to take a copy of these maps, maybe shrink it down a little, and use that as your bookmark. And when you're going through and you see a city or some sort of geographical point, actually take time to look at it on your bookmark. See, if you keep it in the back of your Bible, you're not turning back there. Like, let's just be honest. But if you have it as your bookmark and it's always there, you're more likely just to go over and reference as you move along. As we're going through Mark, I'm not going to have this up every week, but I'm going to have it up occasionally as geographical areas are of interest and are noteworthy. The few points of interest that I want to point out here, the main areas in the land of Israel during Jesus' time are Galilee up in the north. There is Samaria in the middle, and then there is Judea in the south. There are some other geographical locations on the east side of the Jordan River. We'll get to those later. But know that the first half of Mark's gospel, actually a little bit more even, centers on Jesus' time in his ministry up in Galilee. Now, we know from other gospels that he did go down to Jerusalem, he did go down to Judea and in other places, but Mark centers primarily on his Galilean ministry. That's where he focuses his view of Jesus. And it's not until about chapter 10 that he really transitions down to Jerusalem and Judea, that area. The star, of course, for most of you guys know on this map up here, represents Jerusalem. This is the hub, the center of most of Jewish life. The house icon toward the north of Jerusalem, to the north of the map, is Nazareth. That's where Jesus is from. Is Nazareth. He was kind of a country boy. And then you see the little water drop just north of the Dead Sea. That is approximately where Jesus is baptized. And then, of course, we have the Jordan River that goes from the Sea of Galilee up in the north all the way down to the Dead Sea in the south, and it flows that direction. And we'll see all of those elements pretty on. If you knew just those elements, you'd have a pretty good start. Of just a general geography of Israel in Jesus' time. So hopefully this is somewhat helpful as you orient yourself to the world of Jesus. Again, I don't want to take too much time on this, but I do want to encourage you guys to maybe take a copy of these maps and have them handy as you read through the Word of God. So let's turn over to Mark chapter 1. We're going to dive into God's Word. And when you get to Mark chapter 1, if you would stand and we will read God's Word together. So the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, starting in verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Verse 9, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" And you can be seated. All right, you're going to want to put your theological seatbelts on this morning. There is a lot going on here. Really, we are just going to cover verses 9 through 11. This passage is an amazing passage. And part of the reason that I believe that this is an amazing passage is because we often, I think, have an oversimplified view of Jesus. Right? Standard Sunday school answer is what?
Jesus.
Or, alternatively, the standard Sunday school answer is
God.
And a lot of times when we're answering questions about who Jesus is or how he operates, we just throw out, "Oh, well, because he's God." And, "Oh, because he's Jesus." And it's just like that's our solution to it. And it's hard for us to maybe step back and go, "Oh, I think there's a lot bigger reality going on." And we don't even realize the simplistic view of Jesus that we have. What we're talking about is the second person of the Trinity taking on flesh. And that causes a lot of difficulties for us, especially as we're trying to wrap our mind around things. And so we are diving deep into theological water this morning. I want to work slowly through this section. And I also want to tell you, as we try to take these two natures and somehow harmonize them together, if we're not careful, we can actually fall into grave error. And many people have over the centuries. And so we need to be careful that we don't say too much. At the same time, we need to be careful to let the Bible say what the Bible says. Now it's going to make us a little uncomfortable, I think, this morning, because I think we're going to see a side of Jesus that you've never thought about before, but I think is completely obvious in the text when we actually walk through it. And so, because I think the baptism of Jesus is so often misunderstood, I just want to slow way down, and I kind of want to put all the pieces together for you and then put the whole puzzle together, and I think you'll see this toward the end. I had a difficult time like putting an outline together. So there's no outline this morning. Okay. We're just walking through this like Bible study method. Okay. That's what we're doing. So that's how we're going through this. Let me just start off by saying of all the gospels, Mark is sort of the most abrupt. It just boom, here's Jesus. There's no background, no upbringing information, no nothing. No history on who this is. It just blam, here is Jesus. Now, to be really fair to all the gospel writers, none of the gospel writers actually put a lot of emphasis on the life of Jesus before his baptism. I mean, there's some emphasis. We see his birth being foretold by the angels. We've got the birth narrative in Matthew and also in Luke. We have some theological background in the book of John. Luke adds the incident when Jesus is 12. Remember that? He goes into the temple and the family leaves and Jesus is still there. So that's when he's 12. And then there's like 18 years where we got nothing. Like nothing. And I just want to say that the gospel writers don't seem to think that it's all that critical that we understand that, and that's okay for us to understand too. It's not all that critical for us to understand. We do know that it seems as though Jesus had a from an early age, he had an understanding that he had some kind of mission. Because if you go and you read that account in Luke when he's 12, he's like, "Don't you guys know I'm supposed to be in my Father's house?" And everybody's like in awe of the questions he's asking and the teaching that he's giving at 12. So we know there's something special about Jesus. We know that he has a special relationship. He had a keen understanding of the Bible. He had a keen understanding of his Father. And Luke even says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Does that bother you at all? Does it bother you that Jesus increased in wisdom? I thought Jesus was God. Isn't that our Sunday school answer? How does God increase in wisdom? How does he grow in something he should have in infinite measure? He is God, but he grows in wisdom. Nevertheless, he's responsible as he grows older for more and more things. And his absolute obedience to the law of God is more and more comprehensive as he gets older. And so he's growing in wisdom. What I think Mark wants us to home in on is that something special happened to Jesus at his baptism. Maybe even more special than we've ever really realized. Something changes in the man Jesus. Whatever Jesus' life was before his baptism is completely different after his baptism. There is a massive transition. And actually, there's two transitions going on in Mark's gospel right here. The first transition is for John the Baptist, J the B. He's transitioning big time. Once Jesus is baptized, John's ministry is basically over. It's basically done. Look at verse 14. I mean, right here in the text, we don't know the exact timeline, but verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. So he goes back up north and he's preaching. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So Mark wants us to understand John's done. We knew John for about 20 seconds and he's done. He's transitioned out of ministry. We know that in a couple chapters, he's going to be beheaded and he's done. But there's also a massive transition for Jesus. Jesus grew up in Nazareth in basic obscurity, in a nowhere town up in Galilee, 70 some odd miles away from where John is baptizing. And he rises to meteoric fame because of what he's preaching and what he's doing, the miracles, the casting out of demons, the laying on of hands, all of this. And something that should catch our attention a little bit, even in Mark's gospel, is that Jesus is baptized as an outsider. I don't know if you caught this. Look at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. So he's coming all the way from the north. Well, who were the crowd that John was baptizing? Look in verses 4 and 5. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were coming to him. Not all of Israel, the southern portion of people. And then kind of out of nowhere, we see this Jesus, very obscure town. We don't know anything about him. Carpenter's son, nothing special about Jesus. And he comes 70. It's probably greater than 70 because he probably went around Samaria to come down to where John was baptizing. He's the outsider in our story here. comes all the way south. Mark is noting a big contrast between John's typical audience and Jesus. The people who were coming to John were locals. They were local to that area. They were the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those guys. But then Jesus pops on the scene out of nowhere. Now, Jesus and John would likely have known each other. Remember, they're family. I don't know that I want to go so far as to say they grew up together, but they would have known about one another, that sort of thing. But we do know that Jesus somehow heard about John's baptism. We don't know how he heard it. We don't know if it's hearsay or maybe there were a couple of people that trickled in from Galilee or came back from Jerusalem and they mentioned it and Jesus is like, oh, my John, who am I know? I'm going to go down. He's preaching repentance and he's preaching a baptism to follow the Lord. I want to be part of that. We don't know what was going on in Jesus' mind that compelled him to come down. Now, last week we asked, why did John come baptizing? Remember that? Why was John baptizing? And he came to prepare the people. Remember that? Prepare them for Messiah, clean them up, clean the act up, that sort of thing. He's also there to reveal the Messiah. We saw that from John's gospel, that through his baptism ministry, the Messiah would be revealed. And then also John then points people to Jesus as Messiah. Those are the three things. That's usually actually not the question we ask. Why did John come baptizing? Usually the question we ask is, why did Jesus get baptized? That's usually the question that we're asking. John's preaching repentance, and then Jesus comes to John. What's the rub there? Well, Jesus doesn't need to repent. What's Jesus doing at John's baptism of repentance? Actually, there's a back and forth in Matthew's gospel about that whole thing. John's like, why are you here? Like, I should be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized by me. Jesus says, no, just do it. It's going to fulfill all righteousness. And they go, and then the rest, as they say, is history. Now, if you ask a bunch of brainy scholars why Jesus got baptized, one of the first reasons that they will give you is that Jesus had to identify with his sinful people. If you have an ESV study Bible, if you have a MacArthur study Bible, if you have a Reformation study Bible, and basically any amount of commentaries, they're all going to throw that out and say that. And I'm just going to go against the grain of all the brainy people and say the Bible actually never makes that connection for us. Like never one time. When we get baptized, we are identifying with Jesus, but we never see in the text, not explicitly, maybe we could make some sort of implicit argument, that Jesus somehow knows prior to his baptism that he's going to be identifying with us. We don't see that anywhere. Again, maybe we could get that implicitly, maybe we could have some sort of theological construct or something like that, but I find it pretty amazing that we never have that connection made explicitly in the Bible. And it's almost the first answer that everybody gives. But it's not there. What we do know is that Jesus is baptized to be identified as the Messiah and anointed by the Spirit. Now, there's this fantastic thing that happens when Jesus is baptized. Jesus goes under the water, and as he comes up out of the water, he looks up into the heavens, and he sees the heavens torn open. It's like they're ripped open, and the Spirit of God comes down in the form of a dove, not a dove, but like a dove, some sort of bird-like, I don't know, coming down and out of heaven, and it lands upon Jesus. That's what we see. This is the fantastic vision. It's this huge cosmic vision, and you think, man, that would have been so amazing. Have we been standing there like, man, the heavens are just torn open, and the Holy Spirit's coming down, and Jesus is on the rise. This is going to be great. You know what we would have seen if we were standing by the shores with John? We would have seen nothing. Absolutely nothing. You ever thought about that? The text in Matthew and in Mark explicitly say only John and Jesus saw this vision. It's really amazing. We would have sat there and we would have seen John and Jesus come to John, and there's a little back and forth conversation where John's looking all confused. And then Jesus goes down, and I think they both would have had like this surprise face, like, what? And then Jesus is gone. And that would be it. And all of a sudden, John is pointing people to Jesus, saying, hey, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Take a look at who saw this in verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now, verse 10, you could ask the question, well, who's the he referring to? Is it referring to John saw this, or is it referring to Jesus seeing this? It could maybe be John, but it seems like on a slow read, it's Jesus. All the pronouns he in this section are now focused on Jesus. Jesus went down. Jesus came up. Jesus sees. Jesus is compelled out into the wilderness. So, and you say, well, why does that matter? Well, because, again, I think that there are only two people who actually see this cosmic vision. John and Jesus. I think they're the only ones that see this vision. I don't believe that anyone else saw this, and here's why. In John's gospel, which is interesting, because the apostle John doesn't actually even record John baptizing Jesus, what he actually records is John talking about how he baptized Jesus. Like, he's the one that when I baptized him, the dove came down on. So it's sort of an after-the-fact kind of thing. And remember, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, I saw the Spirit descend on him like a dove from heaven. And I see and I bear witness that this is the Son of God." That's in John's gospel. Do you know what John's doing? He's putting himself under oath that he saw a vision of the Spirit of God come on Jesus. Why does he need to take an oath if everybody saw it? If everybody saw it, everybody knows. Why swear an oath to this thing? Because only he and Jesus saw it. That's why. If everyone had seen it, there's no reason for an oath. But after that point, he says, you follow him. You follow Jesus. You don't follow me anymore. And he's pointing. Something else is odd that makes me believe only Jesus and John saw this. You remember when John is put into prison by Herod and he sends messengers to Jesus? And John's like, are you really the guy? Are you really the Messiah? In fact, turn over to Luke chapter 7 for a minute. This is that incident. So John's been arrested. He's hearing about Jesus' fame. Jesus is getting more and more famous. And he's probably thinking, you know, if Jesus is the Messiah, I'm getting out of here soon. Like, this is going to be great. Like, Jesus is going to come on the scene. He's going to be king. He's going to rule over everything. Like, this Herod guy who's sleeping with his brother Philip's wife, he's gone. Like, Jesus is going to be in charge. And he's still in prison. And he's still in prison. And he's still in prison. And Messiah, government on your shoulders. Come on, man. Like, get me out of here. And so then we have Luke 7, verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" That is a very unusual question. Are you the one who's to come? And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them. He said, "Go and tell John what you have seen and what you have heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." John's saying, if you're Messiah, why am I still locked up? And Jesus goes back and says, "Oh, I'm Messiah. Look what I did in a single hour. I've unfolded kingdom power for you. It ain't going like what you think, but I am the guy." And you go, well, why would John question that? He saw, like, it was massive. It was amazing. Well, put yourself in John's shoes. If you had a vision and it was just you and some other guy, and then you never talked to that other guy again ever about the vision, you might start going, Did I really see what I saw? Like, I'm in prison, so that doesn't match up with what the vision was like. And it's not like Jesus and John were, you know, like in the back of the crowd, you know, Jesus is like, yeah, you know, this Messiah gig's pretty good. I'm really liking it. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're kind of rough, but, you know, we'll get through it. Like they're not having a conversation. Like, as far as we know, they never talk to one another again. The only two people who see this vision are John and Jesus. They never talk to each other again. And John's starting to question, was that really real? Was that legit? Who is this Jesus? Is he really the guy? Or is there someone else after him? If hundreds of people were to have seen it, it would have been confirmed. It would have been no problem. But it's just John and Jesus. This vision, by the way, is very similar to other prophetic visions in the Bible. Interestingly, just a little side note, a lot of prophetic visions seem to happen by water. Don't know why, but they do. John in Revelation, is it Daniel? I think Ezekiel has one by water. There's a couple that are by water. But all these visions are fantastic. They're over the top amazing. Think about John the Apostle in the book of Revelation. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then he has these over-the-top fantastic visions that we have recorded down in the book of Revelation. And we see heavens opening, and we see the Son of God, and we see these just fantastic visions. Or think about the Transfiguration. And Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's with Peter, James, and John. The same kind of thing happens where Jesus is transformed into blazing glory. His face is like the sun. Robes are pure white. Voice calls out of heaven, this is my beloved Son. And we know it happened. We know it's amazing from our perspective. But at the time, there were only four people alive who knew it happened. Jesus, Peter, James, and John. That was it. We know it happened later because it's recorded for us. Same thing is true with the baptism. I think this baptism vision is just a little glimpse. And I think from John's perspective, when he's in jail, he's wondering, is it all real? Was it just a dream? Was I mistaken? Is this really Messiah? I was sure then, but I'm not so sure now. So it seems clear that the vision is just for him and just for Jesus. But look back at Mark chapter 1. Verse 10 again. It says, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Who's the Father talking to? He's talking to Jesus. Doesn't Jesus know all this stuff? Why would the Father, remember, this is a private vision. Why would the Father need to say that to Jesus? Why would he need to do that? In Mark's gospel, the focus is that Jesus saw the Spirit and he heard the voice. Matthew's version makes it super clear that this is just focused on Jesus. Let me just read it for you. It's in Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. You can just jot that down. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, is what Matthew says. The heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Very focused on Jesus seeing this. Why does Jesus need to see this? Isn't Jesus one with the Spirit and the Father already? Isn't that the whole point of the Trinity? One God, three persons, Father, Spirit, Son. And you say, well, yes, in the divine nature. It's not as though that Jesus is devoid of the Spirit altogether, but this is a special anointing on the man, Christ Jesus. This is a special anointing on the man, fully God, fully man, but on the man Jesus, anointing him in a special way for ministry. Why is this such a big deal? Because this is the Messiah being anointed for ministry in a way he has never been anointed before and never been empowered before. This is the transition for Jesus. Remember, the Old Testament prophesied that Messiah would specifically be filled with the Spirit. very specific. Isaiah, you can just jot these down. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch, from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's what's going on in Mark. The Spirit of the Lord is resting upon the Messiah. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 42, verse 1. The chosen servant, the Messiah, the Lord would put his Spirit on him. Isaiah 61, which is something that Jesus will actually quote later. Isaiah 61, 1. The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring what to the poor? Good news. What's Jesus preaching? Good news. This is the Messiah, the Spirit anointed one who now goes forth and preaches good news. He's empowered by the Spirit to do this work. We know why John sees the vision, because he needs to know the Messiah. But the gospel writers actually focus on the fact that Jesus sees the vision. Why does Jesus need to see this? Why is the vision so important for him to see? I just want you to hang on with me for a minute, okay? Because here's like the little red pill from the Matrix that you're going to have to swallow and just, okay? I think before Jesus goes down to be baptized, I don't think he knows he's Messiah. At least not 100%. I don't think he maybe even knows he's God, at least not 100%. And you go, Jason, how's that possible? How is it possible that he's God in the flesh, but he doesn't know it? How is it possible that God sent him as Messiah, but he doesn't know it? Well, here's, again, a little side note on theology that makes the Gospels really hard. Jesus is fully man and fully God. He has these two natures. We call this the hypostatic union, truly man, truly God. And you say, I know that, but sometimes you guys, these natures seemingly conflict. And this is the hard part. It's like two magnets trying to put the north poles together. And it's like, God can do it perfectly, but for us to understand it is a paradox. And understanding how these natures work together is very difficult. And many people have fallen into grave error trying. This is something that Christians have always wrestled with. And we could just answer, well, Jesus just always knew it. He just always knew that he was God. He just always knew that he was Messiah. Well, did he know that when he was two? Did he know that when he was four? Or 14? Or 18. The Bible literally says that Jesus learned things. I think there was at some point where he learned he was Messiah. And he learned that he was God. We uphold the full deity of Jesus, but sometimes we do so to the detriment of his full humanity. And we have to get both. Yeah, I mean, there are times even after Jesus is baptized, you guys, where Jesus doesn't know things. Right? He goes to cast out the demon of the legion. And you know what he asks the guy? What's your name? Jesus, you're God. You should know his name. He asks him over and over and over and over. What is your name? Presumably because he doesn't know it. Remember, he was walking along and the lady with the issue of blood grabs his cloak because she's saying to herself, if I just touch his cloak, I'll be healed. And power goes out. And what's his question? Who touched me? I don't think that's rhetorical. Jesus says, the Son of Man does not know the day or the hour of his return. Jesus, how do you not even know when you're coming back? Because he's fully human. It's trying to match the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ. It's very difficult for us to understand. So we have to be very careful. The man Jesus has two natures in one person, fully human, fully divine. And it seems that upon his incarnation, Jesus, and here's the precise words, I'm just going to read this. Jesus sets aside the independent use of his divine attributes. That's very important to say it like that. He sets aside the independent use of his divine attributes. He doesn't just set aside any of his divine attributes. He has all of them. He sets aside the independent use of them and only accesses them as the man when the Spirit tells him to or compels him to. He doesn't always know unless the Spirit lets him know. He always does what he sees the Father doing. He's looking to God to take the lead, the Father to take the lead. But these divine attributes are only used when the Father and especially the Spirit prompt him to use them. There is something dramatic that changes when Jesus gets baptized. There is something fundamentally different about the way Jesus acts once he goes under the water. I'm going to read to you Wayne Grudem because I think this is helpful in this whole discussion. Talking about his upbringing. He says, those people who knew Jesus best, the neighbors with whom he had lived and worked for 30 years, saw him as no more than an ordinary man. A good man, no doubt, fair and kind and truthful, but certainly not a prophet of God who could work miracles, and certainly not God himself in the flesh. Although in the following sections we will see how Jesus was fully divine in every way, he was truly God and man in one person, we must still recognize the full force of a passage like this. For the first 30 years of his life, Jesus lived a human life that was so ordinary that the people of Nazareth who knew him best were amazed that later he could teach with authority and that he could work miracles. They knew him. He was one of them. He was the carpenter's son. And he himself was the carpenter, so ordinary that they could ask, where then did he get all of these things? And John tells us that not even his brothers believed in him. Do you get that? He was so fully human that the people around him, it wasn't like Jesus was trying really hard not to like do miracles when he was 23. It wasn't like he's trying to keep in this secret, like, I'm the Messiah. If only you guys knew. No, because after he's baptized, he starts saying it, doesn't he? And he starts doing it, all these miracles, and then they're offended. There is something dramatic that happens that we have no clue of, no inkling of, before his baptism. And I think when you put all those pieces together, at least I have to conclude that I'm not sure Jesus knew 100% he was Messiah before his baptism, or that he was even God the Son. Was he pure? Yes. Fully God? Yes. Incarnate, the whole deal. I'm just not 100% sure he knew it. And then watch the dramatic change. I mean, the moment he's baptized, his whole life changes fundamentally. Right? Verse 11, and a voice comes from heaven. You are my beloved son. With you am I well pleased. That is the end of obscurity. That's the end of it. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, boom, right now, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus, did you even preach a sermon before 30? Did you even preach a sermon before your baptism? And now he's the most powerful preacher in Israel, doing the most miracles that anybody has ever seen. Immediately, Jesus has this anointing and this empowering. And immediately he hears, you are my beloved son. No one else hears that but John. And again, why does God say this to Jesus if Jesus already knows it? I think God is revealing this to his son. He's revealing to his son that he is the beloved son of Psalm 2, the messianic king whose turn it is to take the throne. I think he's the revealing to Jesus that he is the beloved son of 2 Samuel 7. You are the offspring of David and your kingdom is now here. So I think this is a self-actualizing moment for Jesus. And now he knows this and he's fully empowered by the Spirit for service. He comes all the way down from Nazareth, all the way out of obscurity to see John, and his life is changed dramatically. And you say, well, what do I do with all this? What we do with this is we stand in awe of the humility of the Son of God. That's what we do. He was in the very form of God, but did not count equality with God something to be held on to, something to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He did not empty himself of any of his divine attributes. He emptied himself by adding to himself a human nature, human flesh. And if you think humbling himself by coming in this form, not even knowing his mission, I don't think right away was big things. How he really humbled himself is on the cross, by dying an excruciating death in our place. And here's where you got to wrap your mind around it again. His divine nature doesn't die. His human nature dies. And yet somehow his human nature experiences the full wrath of God the Father in the place of all of his people. The Bible says he was made like us in every way, yet without sin, that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is our Savior. This is our Messiah, who is now propelled into service by the Spirit. And we'll see more about the Spirit next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. These are deep truths. Help us to rightly divide your word, that we might plant them deep down in our heart. We might understand you and your purpose through Christ well. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.